Then he goes on in verse 23 and says, but I see another law in my members. But notice, it's not the law there, it's just law. And there he's speaking of a principle of the old fallen nature working, keeping him in bondage from doing what his new life desires. We'll talk about that as we come to it. I just want to mention how the two. Emphasis in verse 1 is the last word. It has dominion over man as long as he lives. But now he's going to bring to apply an application to this the truth that we've already had in the 6th chapter, and that is that the believer is not alive. That is, judicially before God. And so the law has no application to a dead man. Suppose he had a corpse here on the floor, maybe in a casket, maybe born under the law like a Jew, but the law has nothing more to say to him as he's there.
It opens so clearly, so precisely, and I guess you could use the term so cleanly, because you can't dispute anything that's said in that first verse, could you? You couldn't argue that. No one in his right mind could ever argue that. And so he presents that as an opening statement. And of course, then as you've read, it builds on that a little bit more in a practical sense. I mean, it's very easy for all of us to look at a dead person and say, of course, that's obvious that a dead man is not responsible to the law. And then if we left the room, we could go home and say, well, what about this instance? And he brings up the perfect one. I believe it's absolutely perfect. The one that he chooses is the one that was probably causing most of the stumbling amongst the Jews. And that is, one's marrying, divorcing. So he uses a woman and her husband. I guess in this case, the husband is, they switch roles in here, don't they? So there's a dead man, the law hath dominion as long as a man liveth. But here the husband is bound by the law. And the woman is loosed. So here the woman would be considered the dead. The woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. In the practical application, in the marriage, the marriage is null and void once one partner is dead. And those vows that are made and committed to before God no longer have a hold on the person that's left alive, and certainly do not have a hold on the person that is dead. So that gives the person the freedom to move on in marriage.
Is that not part of the actual marriage vow? It ends up something to the effect, till death do us part. And so that bond only lasts until one passes away. Then the other is free.
I know what you mean, David, when you said that they kind of switch roles. What you say is quite right, but that needs to probably be explained a little bit. It's the what you have here in this illustration is that the husband stands in the place of the law, and the Christian stands in the place of the woman.
Yeah.
But in the illustration, you find that the husband is what dies, and then she is free to marry another. But in actuality, it's switched in, as he applies it in actuality, it's not the law that dies.
No.
It's the believer that dies. And so the figure that he uses comes short of the full meaning that he had intended. But still, the principle that he is speaking of holds true.
It's a principle and a picture that everyone can understand. I believe that's why the Holy Spirit brings it before us.
Now notice 2 and verse 3 and then verse 4. It mentions about being married to another. But if you look at Mr. Jarby's translation, and I just love on these little things that show out the accuracy of the Word of God and how absolutely perfect it is. Now we know from other scriptures that we are not yet married to Christ. We're waiting for the marriage. He's going to take us to heaven at the rapture, and then we're going to go into the marriage as we've been having in Matthew 25. There the bridegroom comes and they go into the marriage, and the marriage supper, as we know, all that ensues. The marriage, we have record of that in Revelation 19. The believer is looked at as being espoused to Christ, but here you have the King James Version speaking of it as married, but the original text does not use the word married because that's not the status that we're in just yet. It's just that it should be that we should be to another. And that's where we are. We're in that, shall we say, a phase of engaged, perhaps, or espoused. The actual marriage is yet in heaven. The translators apparently didn't see that, and they felt that it would make it far more readable if you put the word married in there, and we know exactly what they were meaning. Because it might imply something else, that she could be for another without marriage, which is like the common law situation that's all around us in this world, and that's of course what Scripture would not be implying. And so with the being thoughtful, they thought it would be a good idea to put in the word marriage there, because that's what it's implying. I suppose we could say, for us believers from among the Gentiles, which most of us, if not all of us, are in this room, the strict application of this would not exactly apply to us, because we were never in that position of being in a relationship with the law. But he's speaking about those who would. Which in the early church, of course, the large part of the believers at that time were converts from the Jewish religion. Paul, yeah. John, Peter, think of it, they were all Israelites. But he's bringing out principles here because, as we said already, the soul that is looking for practical deliverance from the sin nature working may turn to law to try to find deliverance. And he's showing here that whether it's formally or a self-imposed thing, the believer has no relation to law. It's grace by which he's delivered. We had that back in chapter 6 and in verse 14 and 15. But taking the illustration that he's had in verse 2 and 3, he builds on it now, and he's going to bring it into application to the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says, wherefore? He's building now, you see, on what he's laid down in the figure. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. That is, that body that was prepared for the Lord Jesus when he came into this world to accomplish redemption through his death. And in that body of the Lord Jesus that died there at Calvary's cross, we have died with him, in association with him. And so we have become, or shall we say more strictly speaking, the Jewish believer has become dead to the law. And he's free now to be to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. I don't know if some of the older brethren remember when Albert Hayhoe came through here in the mid to late 70s, and when the Bible reading, we were taking up some passage that was connected with the believer and the law. And he said he was down in, I believe, the West Indies somewhere, and into the room came several. A man that sat in with the reading, and these men were not gathered to the Lord's name with the saints down there, and they tried to help out in the reading, but it wasn't long before they could see that they had an agenda. These men were Seventh-day Adventists. These are Gentiles that have thought that the Christian is to be under law and should keep the law. And Albert witnessed the local brethren refuting their ideas about how they should keep the law. And one by one, they would answer them very ably. But they were not getting too far, because these indoctrinators, these Judaizers, had an answer for all of the various verses that the local brethren brought up. And Albert said that after quite a while, there was a silence, and he spoke up. And he said, I want you men to know something. And he read verse 4, and he read verse 6 to them. He said, you've come into a room of dead men, and the law has nothing to say to dead men. He said, after he had mentioned that, these five or six indoctrinators got up and walked out. And they left the brethren to go on with their Bible reading. That's just the case, isn't it, for the believer? In a sense, in our identification with Christ on the cross, judicially, this is a room of dead men. But we're alive, too. That's another line of truth, of course, in Christ Jesus.
Mr. Torby's translation just changes a word here. I think makes it clear. It says, so that my brethren, this is verse 4, rather than saying become, says, wherefore my brethren, ye are also become dead. To me, sometimes it sounds like it's something that I do or like I become this. But Mr. Darby says, so that my brethren, ye also have been made dead. That's the reckoning of God, right? God reckons it. He sees the old man dead. Ye have been made dead to the law by the body of Christ. And that is, as you said, Bruce, the actual physical body we're speaking of here, right?
Yes, it's not the mystical body of Christ, which we get in chapter 12.
Yeah.
We speak of the mystical body of Christ. What we're talking about is every believer and the Lord Jesus, that is dwelt by the Spirit of God, has been a part of that one company, the body of Christ. That's chapter 12, touches on it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 particularly brings it out, and Ephesians, of course. This is talking about the actual physical body of the Lord Jesus.
So the death here would be the crucifixion on the cross.
Yes.
Just to make it clear.
Well, the law is not dead. It's me that's dead. It has every application, the law, that is, to a man and his sins. It condemns him. That's one of the great purposes of the law, is to show the man his sinfulness. We've had that already in the epistle a number of times. I'm thinking particularly of chapter 3, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's 3:20.
We've mentioned already this evening that this particular portion was specifically pointed towards the Jewish believers, for it's those, like in verse 1, for I speak to them that know the law. And as you have just spoken, you speak to as the law as being not dead, which is a truth. But how does that apply to the people outside in this world that are not Jewish then?
It can be used to show their sinful state. Like, for instance, 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's useful in that way. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, it will show your utter sinfulness because it condemns you. You cannot keep it high in holy standards. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 8. For we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, or has not its application to a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers, fathers, of fathers, and murderers, of mothers, and manslayers, and so on. You've probably heard the illustration that Mr. Darby has used. He said the law was believer's master before he was saved. And it's like the master commands the servant to do thus and thus. The servant does not come up to the standards, fails in that. And so the master begins to discipline him and to beat the servant because he is wrong. And what happens is that he beats the servant until he goes a step too far, and he beats the servant to death. Now the servant is dead, and the master still stands over him, barking out commands at him, but the servant is dead to that master now. Those sounds go out over the room, but it doesn't have an application to him at all. He's dead to that. And that's the way the law is now for the believer. It has every bit of its commanding cried forth, but it doesn't have any application to the believer. He uses an expression now in verse 5 that we well take note of. That's in the flesh. That denotes the old Adam standing that we are in. Or perhaps we could say the old Adam state. I think that's more accurate. In the flesh is the old Adam state. To be in Adam is the old standing. You know what it says in 1 Corinthians? As in Adam all die. In the flesh. It's what we have here in chapter 7, verse 5. Then in chapter 8, you'll see the converse, what the believer is. He is in the Spirit. That's the new state that we're in. Verse 9 of chapter 8, "For ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." So while that the believer now is not in the flesh, because that answers to his old state and standing, whatever, the flesh is still in him. We are not in the flesh, as far as position, shall we say, but the flesh is in us, that fallen sinful nature. And again, on the other side, we are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is also in us, in a practical, living way. But notice he says, when we were in the flesh, he's showing that that's not where you are now, before God. He's talking about a time before a person is saved. He's in that. He's going to develop things in this parenthesis of a person who has been quickened. He has a new life in nature, and he, as far as his experience is concerned, is still feels in the flesh. And he shows in that latter part of the seventh chapter how such a one can get deliverance from that and know his true standing and state.
Just before we go on into the further into the fifth verse, I'd like to ask a question. The end of the fourth verse, it says, just maybe start that, "He should be to another, to him who was raised from dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." What is that fruit that he's speaking of there? I've got a note here, but I think it's a very unreliable one. That's why I'm asking. Is fruit coming from ourselves?
Yes. we're to bear fruit for God.
In practical righteousness, in worship, or in all these things combined in the new standing and state?
Are you asking that, is it in the sense that you have in John 15, where we are looked at as to bear fruit for God?
Yeah.
Okay, well, John 15 is not bearing fruit in the sense of righteousness as an act.
That's works.
Yeah. It's more showing the grace of our Lord Jesus and those wonderful features that there are in his person. And when we show forth those things, we're bearing fruit.
That's the John 15, but does this not include that?
Yes,
I Yeah, okay, yeah. yeah. So this is kind of like an all-encompassing,
I would think so.
All the things that flow forth, anything that would be sweet to the Lord.
The same as what we've had in chapter 6, verse 22. You've become servants unto God, and ye have your fruit unto holiness.
Okay.
The fruit that he's looking for is a holy, practical life.
Well, do you get the opposite then in verse 5, at the end of verse 5? They're bringing forth fruit unto death.
Yeah.
Romans 6:23.
Very good.
The wages of sin is death.
Now, we were saying that the law is not dead and all that, but if you were to read verse 6 without the marginal reading or without a better translation, the King James Version here might just lead you to think that the law is dead. And so a better rendering is necessary in that sixth verse.
Mm-hmm.
But now we are delivered from the law, being dead to that. Mm-hmm. We're the ones that are dead to it. But notice the way it reads in the King James. It says, we're being delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held. It kind of implies, these others have suggested, that the wherein is dead, which would refer to the law. And so we don't want to give any wrong thoughts. A little clearer or better translation of that is important. It's we that are dead to that. Chapter is a parenthesis, really. And in it, he gives the experience, or at least describes the experiences that lead a soul to true deliverance, practical deliverance from the power of indwelling sin. We've had in the sixth chapter, in the first part of the seventh, the doctrine of deliverance from the power of indwelling sin, but before one will come into that, very often, if not always, there needs to be the learning of these things experimentally. That is, by experience, we learn. And so you'll notice that although he has been speaking, we, he now changes here in this parenthesis to an I and a me to describe just what we're saying, to describe the fact that experience is something that is individual. I know that the word we is used once, that's down in verse 14, but the main, you'll see that it's all in the first person, singular. Verse 14 does say we know, and that's because he's not speaking of experience there, but he's speaking of an established fact. So he changes back to we. So we have the experiences that lead a soul to true practical deliverance described here before us. A number of discoveries are seen.
learned, shall we say, before the power of deliverance is experienced. The first great discovery in that seventh verse and the eighth verse is that discovers or becomes conscious of the indwelling sin nature, the presence of sin within. And that discovery is made by the law. He speaks there in that seventh verse saying, I had not known sin but by the law. That's the first great discovery in this section. To discover the workings of the sin nature within. You see, he explains here in these verses at the beginning, verses 7 through 9, that one who is in his sins before he's saved, he's not even conscious of the fact that he is in bondage to his sin nature and all of its propensities. That's what he speaks of. But being quickened and made alive, which is what the person in this section here is, when the law comes in to impose its commands and restrictions, then he becomes conscious. The flesh rises up and becomes emboldened to do the very thing that the law forbids, because the flesh hates to be imposed upon in any way. In fact, views it as being some sort of a restriction to its liberty. And so, feeling that its liberty has been challenged, it wants to go and do the very thing that the law may forbid. But the end of it is that the person, being quickened, begins to discover the workings of that nature that is within, that before he was quickened, he was not even conscious of. That's what he means when he says at the end of verse 8, without the law, sin was dead, or he was sin dead. That is, as to his consciousness, he was not conscious of sin. It was, in that sense, to his consciousness, dead. Is that right?
That's what the law has done. And this question, beginning with verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? That naturally comes from verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the emotions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And so the person may say, well, they may be confused and say this, as soon as the law comes in, immediately there's all this struggle, and I'm shown to be how far off track I am. And so the struggle, the person may think that the law and the sin nature are one and the same. There may be that thought. And so he answers that by posing this question, is the law sin? Is it the same thing? Well, is it? He says, God forbid. And so the law is no more sin than the policeman or the judge or the municipal laws governing the streets are sin. It's the standard, isn't it? And it exposes me. So if there's no speed limit and I go along just merrily at any speed that I desire, I'm not really transgressing. I'm not aware of anything. But then when all of a sudden I come into an area that says slow to 30 kilometers an hour, this is hard. I find I have a real struggle to do this. And every once in a while my speed's all of a sudden at 50 or 60. But it's that sign there is not the problem. The problem is my heavy foot, or my will, I suppose, in this case. And so the will of man refuses to be subject to anything. To anything. And so the moment that a barrier is put up, there is an aggravation there and there is a struggle. But I just wonder if there is that thought that maybe there is the law and the sin nature all in the one, the same. But he's showing absolutely not. It's just a standard. And it exposes that nature for what it is.
And that it has evil desires, you know, the covetousness or to covet something does not necessarily mean that I do wrong things, but I have desires to do wrong things. You know, I covet. I desire it. And, you know, Paul could say as to himself that as far as the law was concerned, he was found perfect. Nobody could point the finger at him. But this principle, thou shalt not covet, this law condemns everyone, you know, because all we have to do is look within and remember how often we have had evil desires, you know, and even after we are saved. I don't know if I've told you this story once, that this young man was saved and baptized, and he came not long after he was baptized to the man that had led him to the Lord and baptized him, and he said, how come I still have evil thoughts, evil desires? Here I'm saved. He didn't doubt that he was saved, and here I'm baptized. I still have wrong thoughts coming up, wrong desires. And the man said, oh, if you want to get rid of that, we should have put you under the water for 10 minutes. You know, and that is what even one who is saved, who has a new nature, will discover. And that's what this man discovers here. But the difference here between him and us is he has no power. You know, the Christian cannot really say that he has no power. But the man in Romans 7 doesn't have it. And that is an indication that there isn't more than just new birth with that individual. We're not even Christians if we do not have more than new birth. What makes you and me a Christian is not that we have new birth. You know, people speak of themselves as born-again Christians. We know what they mean to say, that in contrast to professors who are not even real, that they have life, that they are not dead professors. But if I don't have more than new birth, I'm not even a Christian. What constitutes you and me a Christian is the fact that the Spirit of God dwells within us. And that makes us different from any Old Testament saints who was born again, but any Old Testament saint was born again, but didn't have the Spirit of God dwelling within. You know, the believer in Christianity has a divine nature which desires the things of God and desires to do right, but doesn't, Old Testament saint doesn't have the power. We have the desire and the power to do what the divine nature wants to do. Someone has said, you don't have Christian experience in Romans 7, but a Christian might experience it. What do brethren mean when they say that? Well, I might have the Spirit of God, but if I look to self for deliverance, I will have a similar experience. You know, but I could never say that I don't have the power, you know, because if I have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, I have that power. It's like the clean fish had fins and scales. You know, the scales speak of that divine nature by which we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In Peter, you know, it's presented that way. That speaks of the divine nature that answers the scales, you know, that answers to the scales. And the fins speak of the energy of that divine nature which enables the fish to go against the currents, you know, the salmons in this part of the world. You know, they go against the stream and even jump the rapids, you know, because they have fins. That speaks of the energy of the divine nature. Any Christian saying, I can't do what I want to do, well, that's not true. You know, we have what it takes. But in Romans 7, you don't have that power manifesting itself in the believer because he doesn't have it. But, you know, you might have pointed that out. You have in Romans 7 two husbands, and then you have two natures, and you have two laws. You know, and the old I connected with the sinful nature, and the new I connected with the new nature. And so there is this conflict in Romans 7. It is not what we have in Galatians of the spirit and the flesh. Here it is the law of my mind, the new nature, and the law of sin. And that's why you have defeat here in Romans 7. In Galatians it says, walk in the Spirit and you will not commit the deeds of the flesh. So there's a conflict there between the flesh and the Spirit, you know. But here it is a conflict between the new nature and the law of sin. You know, the law of my mind is really the new nature, you know, and then the law of sin. So we make these experiences early in life. Isn't it Mr. Darby that said he thought he was in Romans 7 for 7 years?
And it's striking to see, too, that in all of this that we have read, how much he mentions himself. I don't know, someone said it's around 40 times or something. But what's striking is that the absence of the mention of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is not mentioned once in all of it. And what makes it even more striking is when you come to the 8th chapter, the Spirit of God is mentioned almost in every verse. There's no chapter in the whole Bible that mentions the Spirit of God as much as Romans chapter 8. And when writing this, the Spirit and God, the law of wisdom, has put it that way to make this contrast so distinguished. So we would see that the man in Romans 7 is without the power because he's without the indwelling Spirit.
People who have difficulty with Romans 7 do not understand that it is possible even today for a person to be born again without being sealed by the Spirit. That's the difficulty they have with Romans 7. They think that new birth is salvation. You know, new birth is not salvation. You cannot be saved in Christianity without new birth. You know, but salvation is more than new birth. You know, after we have believed, Ephesians 1, is it 14? Then we were sealed. But is it after we believed the word of our
salvation,
we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, clearly distinguishing believing the gospel and being sealed, you know. So, and in Acts chapter 10, you have a man who is born again but not saved. And he is told And we read that in chapter 11 when Jesus repeated what prompted him to send for Peter is that he would hear words by which he was to be saved. Now, how do we know that the man was born again? Because his alms and prayers came before God. If that was the alms and prayers of a dead sinner who didn't have life, then you would have a basis for the teaching of Catholicism. You know, that you can make yourself acceptable by prayer and alms. But if it is the prayers and alms of a renewed soul, you know, one who has been born again, you can understand why God recognized it. And what I have made clean, Peter is told, do not make thou unclean. You know, he had been given a bath. You know, he had been born again. But he needed to hear words by which he was to be saved. And Mr. Kelly points out, read the message of what Peter presents to Cornelius. He presents the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And when that is received by faith, the Spirit of God falls upon it. He's sealed. And in Christendom generally, and even amongst brethren many times, there is an ignorance on the subject, and they throw everything together as if it is all the same thing. New birth is salvation. No, it isn't. And that's why they have difficulties when it comes to a passage like here in Romans 7.
One more thing I'd like to add with Cornelius. It's quite interesting to see with Peter's preaching the difference between that and what he preached in Acts 2 and 3. The marked absence when speaking to Cornelius of repentance. Nothing to do with repentance. Why didn't Peter tell him to repent? Isn't that so necessary? And a person, well, it's because he was already repentant. He had given up a life of sins, and he was already a renewed soul. I think that's very important. You see in Acts 2 and 3 now, Peter preached repentance to the guilty nation, not with Cornelius.
So from Acts 20 we know that repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus, Paul clearly shows, belong together in order to be saved. But repentance precedes faith in the Lord Jesus. And nobody was ever saved without it. But repentance alone doesn't save. You know, you need more than acknowledge what you are in the sight of God. That's really what repentance does, doesn't it? We acknowledge our sinful position. And then, by faith, we accept what God has done for sinners such as we are.
I hope we understand that what it says there in verse 8 now in our chapter. For without the law, sin was dead. That is to a person's consciousness. You notice the word was is in there in italics. Some have put it sin dead. What is it to be sin dead? That describes really the time in the life of a person when he was completely unconscious of the workings of sin nature within. He just lived according to the propensities of that fallen nature. As long as there wasn't any restraint put upon it, and he just did whatever the impulses of the nature was, he was not conscious of the fact that there was a nature within. But being renewed, being quickened, and to have the law imposed, whether it be the law of Moses or any law that would impose upon the will of the flesh, immediately what happens is, as he says in the ninth verse, when the commandment came, sin revived. It lifted up his head and wanted to rebel against that which was put against it, and was emboldened to do that which very thing that he was commanded not to. And so sin revived, and he became conscious of it, working within. And he may have looked back to a time before the workings of God began in his soul and never felt these things before. But now, how different. And so sin revived, and the result is an eye died. That is, that the commandment slew him. I think as we closed last week, we talked about that. Perhaps I'd mention it again with the little illustration that Mr. Garvey gave about the master who, and the master we're speaking of now is sin, personified. The master had a servant. He gave him some various commands. The master's law, rather, I'm sorry, the subject here in this chapter. Anyway, he gives his servant various commands, as we mentioned last week. Well, the servant doesn't perform them. He fails. And so the master steps forward to discipline the servant because of that. And he lays a beating upon the servant. And he beats the servant with such viciousness that he goes a step too far, and he beats the servant to death. Now, as the master stands over the servant, still barking out commands as to what he should do, the servant lies motionless. He's dead to that master, the law. And it was the law who killed him. Mr. Garvey used that as an illustration. I think it's good to show how the law has slain us. By it we have died, but through that death we have become free from it. Just as the servant laying on the floor, as the master standing commanding, shouting commands at him, he's dead to that now. He's free from that master's dominion. That's exactly the position the believer is in his association with Christ in his death. We died too. That's what we've had a lot in chapter 6.
So is this the one and the same then? This death by law and death by the body of Christ, as we have in verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ." This is one and the same as what we have then in this verse that you're speaking of? "The law laid a beating on me and killed me."
I don't know if it's one and the same, but
I don't think. I think that when we are identified with the Lord Jesus, we have died to the law. The law has nothing to say to us anymore, you know, because we have died, identified with him in his death. You know, we're dead, and the law has nothing to say to a dead person. You know, that is different than the law killing, you know, because I'm a transgressor, you know, and I'm under the sentence of death because I have transgressed the law. And the law reviving sin or making me conscious of sin, how important that is. I remember as a boy in Germany, the story was told that, and the children might enjoy listening to this, here was a Christian nobleman who had a couple working for him. And they were not Christians, but the nobleman was Christian. And they said to him, they said, "If we would have been in Eden, we would not have eaten of that forbidden fruit." You know, they thought that they could have kept the commandment. And well, the nobleman said, "All right," he said, "from now on you don't have to do anything anymore. You just live here free. You can eat, you know, free. But here on the table," he said, "there is this dish with a cover on it. You can never lift that cover off that dish. And you can eat whatever you like to eat, but don't ever lift that cover off that dish." And, "Oh, that's not going to be difficult," they said. So they lived for a while that way, but the longer they lived that way, the longer they wondered, what would it be so bad if we would lift that cover off that dish? And so they were talking about it, but then they wouldn't do it for a while, and then finally they said, we're going to lift that cover off that dish. You see, that is the commandment reviving lust and sin. And you know, they lifted that cover off, and you know what happened? A mouse jumped out. The man had put a mouse in there, you know, apparently in such a way that it didn't make noise. You know, they didn't realize there was something living in there. Of course, they were found out. But the point was made, and the truth was demonstrated to them, that they could not have been in Adam's position without transgressing. Well, that is how God uses the law today, you know, to really convict man of sin. That's the legitimate use of the law today, to convict man of sin. But to then place oneself in that position, you know, God never wanted the law to be given to his people. They asked for it. Then, not keeping it, it kills. You know, it promised life. The law promised life. Not eternal life, but life on earth to continue. If they would transgress in one, then he would be guilty of it all and they would die. And everyone died, including the lawgiver, so the proof is given that the law kills. It does not give life, because nobody can keep it in every point. So those who have taken that position before God prove that they couldn't keep it in every point, because they all died. So the law kills. And how foolish for anyone to take that position. But here in Romans, really, it portrays a person that is committing spiritual adultery. You know, he has new life in Christ, but he puts himself on the ground of the law. So he's really committing spiritual adultery. And how often we find that repeated in Christendom today. You know, how many Christians really believe that they have to keep the law? You know, that is spiritual adultery, taking that position even when we have new life. I'm sure you see that is the problem here in Romans 7. You know, the first verses speak, you cannot have two husbands at the same time. But the one in Romans 7, although he has Christ as a husband, you know, he also wants to keep the law. And when that principle is applied to us, it isn't the first husband, the law, that dies, but we have died to the law. We're dead to it. But here this man, it's all I. He wants to, in his own strength, do and gain God's favor. And that's why it ends up in miserable failure, and especially because he lacks the power to do it.
It might be helpful to just say it this way, that to die under the law would be condemnation.
Hmm.
To die to the law is freedom. You know, it's really quite a difference, isn't it?
Yes.
And it's very simple. I don't know where I got that, but it is, it kind of helps here. And along with what you're saying, Brother Heinz, it appears that this chapter is really, although it's in the book of Romans, is really written to the Jew. Verse 1, know ye not, my brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. No one knew the law like the Jew. They knew what that application of the law was, the effect of it.
Look in verse 10, it says that the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death, you know, because it's when you break it, then it kills you.
And in the next discovery, shall we say that he comes to is, wherefore, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, just and good. He discovers that the law is good. It's him that's not.
Yeah.
As you were saying, is the law a sin? He has, shall we say, discovered by experience that the law is not anything wrong with it. It's holy, just, and good. Holy because it forbids sin. Just because its requirement, if broken, condemnation is just. And it's good, help me with this third one, it's good, is it because of what it leads a person to discover? A couple of writers have put it that way. It's good because of what it leads one to, if used properly, it leads him to see what he is in himself, which is the first step before to deliverance.
Well, that really is the great and grand purpose of the law. If the law reaches that, then it's done its job to convict me.
But you will get to that in chapter 8. But whenever we talk about that we are not under the law, and so on, it is good to mention that while we are not under the law as Christians, that's not the ground on which we stand. If we live in the Spirit, we will not transgress, or we will not, how shall I put it, break anything or do anything that the law forbade. Because we find in Romans 8 that the righteous requirements of the law will be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we will do more than the law ever expected of any Jew. You know, so when we emphasize that we stand before God on the ground of grace and not on the ground of the law, sometimes it might well lead to callousness in the believer. But the indwelling Spirit will help us to do what the divine nature wants to do, and we do more than what was ever expected of any Jew who was under the law. You know, that is an important point, because it's not consistent for a Christian to lie or to do any of the things that the law forbade. And he will do more. He will love his enemies. You know, not eye for eye and tooth for tooth and so on. So it's good that we repeat these things when we talk about not being on that ground before God, that we say, well, it will certainly be fulfilled in the believer, but not being on that ground. We're not on the ground of the law, but the righteous requirements of the law will be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
That is accepting, of course, the fourth command.
Yes.
And that's we know the fourth command. That's the keeping of the Sabbath. And that's because in Romans 8, he's saying the righteous requirement of the law, that is the moral standard of the law, and the fourth command is not moral, it's ceremonial. And so, not that the believer is going to go and keep the Sabbath, but the other nine, which is interesting to see, that all nine commandments of the ten are mentioned in the New Testament in the epistles. In the epistles.
C.H. Brown has given that address, the moral content of the law, and he points that out, that it is not mentioned in the New Testament. The Seventh-day Adventists do well to take notice of that.
Just one last little illustration to help with what you were just saying is there, and we've heard this many, many times, but it's just good to refresh ourselves with this, because it is important what you are saying, that we don't disregard all of those things with distaste, those other nine commandments. And the illustration, I don't know where it came from, and I haven't heard it for a while either, but where the man who had a housekeeper in his home, and he had a list of 10 things written up in the kitchen where the maid was to do. And she'd come in and look at these things every day, and there's her, what she was required to do, and she was paid for it. But in the process of time, for some reason or other, he fell in love with the woman, and they planned to get married, and when he brought her over the threshold and set her down in the home again, not any longer as the maid, but as his bride, it would be a strange thing if she would immediately look from him to the cupboard wall and go to that list of 10 things on the wall, do the ironing, do this, do that, don't do this. If he was to see that, it would break his heart. He'd go and tear that thing down. But would it mean that she would never iron a shirt again? That's not what it would mean. But the motive is entirely different. The motive now is love. And so the relationship, the ground on which this woman stood prior, was a servant. She doesn't stand on that ground anymore. She's the bride. And so that distinction helps us to realize that we don't stand. Our relationship with God is not based upon fulfilling the law. Our relationship stands upon the death and resurrection of Christ and that worthiness. So we're accepted in the beloved, aren't we?